Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Book of Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 26 to 49. That's, I don't know if actually you've got an the standard ESV. If you have, it's on page 1064. But Luke 23, reading at verse 26. And as they led him, that's Jesus, away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, that he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's pray. Our Father, please open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your law now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's Passover time, as Luke records this account for us. And Passover was the Jewish equivalent of Christmas, I guess. It was a time to celebrate. It was a time of feasting, and it celebrated the event of the Exodus, which Peter read about earlier for us. It celebrated the event when Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt. But on the night that Israel was released, Luke has shown us that Jesus has been captured. Okay, on the night that of freedom, Jesus loses his freedom. And on the morning, this morning, on that Good Friday morning, as Israel had packed her bags and was walking out, Jesus is in Roman custody, walking to the cross. And in order to make sense of what Luke is recording for us here, we need to realize that the Passover wasn't just an event, a historical event. It was that, but it wasn't just that. The Jews, as they reflected on the Passover, were looking forward to another Exodus, to another moment when God would lead them out of spiritual Egypt, when they would be headed by a king and be brought into the kingdom of God. That the prophets had talked about this lot, a second Exodus out of oppression into the kingdom of God. And I think that is very helpful for us as we read this account. You see, I think we all of us in this room, want Passover to come. We all want Passover. We're all in Egyptian slavery. One of Bob Marley's albums was voted one of the greatest albums of the 20th century, the Rastafarian reggae singer. And the album was entitled Exodus. And it was a song that captured the imagination of a lot of the British black community, in London especially, in the 60s. And it voiced the feeling of oppression in the majority white culture and the longing for freedom. Now for many of you this morning, it might not be freedom from racism that you're after, but it'll be a host of things, won't it? I don't know what it is for you. I used to get a bus in the mornings past that the London College of Printing in Elephant and Castle, and I remember seeing a slogan in big letters on the building which said, "I strive to find a place where I am not stifled." And that's Exodus. Okay, that's a longing for freedom. Something's wrong. So something's wrong with my condition, and I long to be freed. It's put in so many ways. I've heard the song of the Californian pop singer Amy Mann, and she said this, describing a relationship. She said, "You look like the perfect fit for a girl in need of a tourniquet, but can you save me? Come on and save me." And we're looking for salvation. All of us, the most secular amongst us, know there's something wrong and we want Passover. And what Luke shows us here in the run-up to Christ's death is he shows us three different reactions to the cross, three different ways of looking at it, three different kind of responses that show us that the different ways we can look for it. And I want to look at them now. Firstly, the daughters of Jerusalem look at the cross and they see a moral inspiration. The daughters of Jerusalem look at the cross and see a moral inspiration. That's my first point. So we love to generally, as we read about the cross, we love to focus on the pain, don't we? That's what we tend to do. And that's what the daughters of Jerusalem do in verse 27. Have a look. There they followed him, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So these women have seen a promising young preacher, and his life looks like it's coming to an end rather abruptly. And so they shed tears. They lament, they mourn, they weep. Now I presume these women were compassionate people. I guess they're the kind of women who would run soup kitchens, and who would do volunteer work in the homeless shelter. They would read their newspapers morning by morning and be saddened at the injustices and the sufferings in the world. But they want to build a better world by showing a little bit of love for an unjustly treated man. That's why they were out there on that morning. They can't watch what's happening to Jesus and stay stone cold. And so they look at this scene, they look at Jesus of Nazareth and are kind of morally inspired to show compassion. And there are many, many people this morning, probably in churches up and down this country, who play the role of these women. Sermons will be preached, won't they, where we're told and exhorted to be like the daughters of Jerusalem. The cross and the message of Christianity, the route to freedom, is by showing love to others. Strive to be a better person. The route to Exodus lies in buying fair trade coffee, in adopting an endangered species somewhere. But look at what Jesus says to these women in verse 28. I think haunting words. "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Okay, so Jesus doesn't want their tears, and then carry on. Look, listen to these words, verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.'" I'm in a culture that prized motherhood and the role of women. That's a shocking thing to say, isn't it? And then it carries on. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Jesus paints a terrifying picture of people trying to escape judgment. Jesus' message to these women isn't that they are heroes who have it within themselves to make the world a better place. No, it's that something is catastrophically wrong with this world, with you and with me. That this is a world under the just judgment of God. Jesus says, my death isn't here to encourage you to build the kingdom through your moral improvement. My death means your kingdom is collapsing. It's heading for disaster. And that is what the cross is about. The message of the cross walks hand in hand with the message of judgment. You cannot preach about the cross if you're not prepared to preach about hell. They go together, according to Jesus. You see, these daughters of Jerusalem had their ideas about right and wrong and good and bad are all out of kilter. Sin is much more than cheating on your wife or being unkind or cruel to someone. Sin is about being God. It is about centering everything on my existence and ordering everything around me as though I am creator. And therefore, even my good deeds are sinful. A Puritan said that. A Puritan said, our best works are glittering sins. So, for example, every time you reach into your pocket and put money in a Salvation Army bucket, or every time you get off the seat to let someone else sit on the bus, we think, don't we, that with these bricks, we're kind of building our kingdom. We're making the world a better place. And when we do that, we're like the daughters of Jerusalem. But Jesus says, no, those bricks that you're laying are cracked and crooked. In fact, they're actual bricks that you're laying to build a wall to keep yourself in the castle as king. When you grasp what Jesus is saying in verse 28 and 29 and 30, it's devastating. And I wonder this morning, has your kingdom collapsed? Have you ever realized that you're under the just judgment of God? Have you felt that all your direct debits to charities, all your sponsored walks at school, all your hours of volunteer work, all the time with the Brownies and the Scouts, or the money you donate to sport relief, are all part of an effort to keep yourself as God rather than turn to the all-good God? And they are like filthy rags in his sight. And that is what verse 28 to 31 is saying. None of it is good enough. None of it undoes our sin. None of it cancels out how we have ignored God. It's so, so easy, isn't it, to see the problems of this world as lying out there and that I have to deal with it. I often stand in the kitchen and talking to my wife, Becky, and I'll be complaining about how someone's mistreated me or how they've sinned against me. And even as I'm doing it, I'm kind of ignoring the fact that my wife's like holding on to these three little kids, trying to look after them, and she's patiently listening to me. And I'm being selfish in the very act of complaining about others. I'm being selfish. And that is what we have to realize in this scene. The cross isn't about other people's sins. It's about me. It's about what's in here. The Stuart Townend hymn, How Deep the Father's Love, has a couple of lines, doesn't it? Which are great. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. So be warned that this first group of people shows us you can respond emotionally to the cross and not be a Christian. It can fill you with moral determination. You can decide you're going to be a better, a nicer person as a result. But if it has not led you to see you're a sinner, pitted against God, you've not got it. You're crying about the wrong thing. The right response is to recognize I deserve hell. I'm addicted to building my own kingdom rather than God's glory. Jesus says, the root of moral inspiration is a dead end to freedom. It will not lead you to the exodus you're looking for. It will lead to hell. The daughters of Jerusalem see a moral inspiration. Secondly, the bystanders see an irrelevance in verse 33 to 39. The bystanders see an irrelevance. So the woman's response to the cross is soft and gentle, isn't it? I mean, it's sympathetic. But the bystanders are a lot harsher. They're a lot colder and blunter. And frankly, I think that the bystanders probably are where our culture is at today. It's interesting, I preached this sermon on Good Friday. And Good Friday is a good illustration, isn't it? It's a bank holiday, Good Friday. That is all it is. It's an extra day at the weekend. The kind of significance of what it was supposed to be remembering is just doesn't register. So look at the end of verse 34, for example, these bystanders. Some of them cast lots to divide his garments. So the soldiers are so used to execution that they're just not interested in the victim anymore, that they just see an opportunity to make some money. And so as the Son of God dies, they're busy rolling their dice. They know they can get quite a lot of money for this on eBay if they sell it. And that is all they're thinking about. For them, the cross isn't inspirational. The cross is irrelevant. And what really matters in life is money. It's things. That's the route to the place where I am not stifled. And Luke's gospel is crowded with people who are like this, who love money, who think that money is the route to happiness. So there are the men, remember, who refuse to go to the great supper because they've got to go and inspect their possessions. There's the rich young ruler who wants to follow Jesus but ends up leaving him sad because he had great possessions. There's Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who's grown rich building his life on extortion. There's the rich man who wore purple and ate fine food every day. And there's these men at the cross. And what they all have in common is they think they can buy themselves an exodus. If you pull out your checkbook and write a big enough check, you will feel great. When you get the home of your dreams, or get the house laid out just as you want it, when your next holiday comes around, that is what you're pinning your hopes on. Maybe the summer holidays, maybe that's you're looking for. This is what's going to sort it out. Maybe you like to indulge in retail therapy. Well, we need to be honest, don't we, what we're doing when we do that. It's been said, when we buy something, you're really buying feelings. It's true, isn't it? That's what you're after. When you walk home from the shops with your bags full of things, it's the feeling it gives you that you love. Andrew Marr has described the second half of the 20th century as the defeat of politics by shopping. And kind of the idea is that we've all got richer, basically, in the 20th century, so really we don't care anymore. And I think that'd be a great description of religion, of religion, wouldn't it? In the 20th century, we've seen the defeat of religion by shopping. The biggest building most Brits will go into in their lives will be the shopping centre. That the shops on the high street this morning will be busier, I expect, than the churches, because they are selling a much better exodus, as far as people are concerned. And Jesus on the cross just looks irrelevant to that. But Luke shows us that this response is due to some faulty thinking. So notice three separate times he records an argument that the bystanders use against Jesus. It's kind of an if you were the Christ, then prove it kind of argument. So verse 35, you can see it there, that the ruler scoffed, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Verse 37, soldiers joined in, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, that one of the criminals says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. The bystanders are all operating with a certain logic, with a basic premise, and that is that human actions are what will bring the exodus about. That they all think that it's nails that are stopping Jesus coming down from the cross. They see weakness and conclude he cannot be saviour and king. They can't conceive of a king of Israel who suffers. And you see, the kind of kingdom they want is actually the kingdom that Barabbas has been trying to get his hands on. Do you remember Barabbas in the story? But you can see him in verse 18 and 19. The Jews cry out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Verse 19, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. See, Barabbas had led a rebellion. Barabbas had attempted an exodus. It was a version of the kingdom of God, but where he threw off Roman rule. And Barabbas' kingdom was visible, wasn't it? You could see it. If it had worked, it would have meant less tax, more food on my plate at the end of a day, more money to go out and enjoy myself on a Friday night. You could touch it, you could taste it, you could smell it, this kingdom that Barabbas was giving you. And so when that's your philosophy, of course the cross looks irrelevant. But what did the soldiers who got Jesus' clothes go home to? That night, as they kind of washed the blood off their hands and sat down at the dinner table with a bit more extra money, what had really changed? But what did the mockers and the sneerers, after they'd had their laughs and you know, an hour or two of fun, what did they go home to? What did the abusive criminal go on to? See, it's all hopelessly short-sighted, isn't it? It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how many comedians you watch on TV or how much fun you have. The bystanders will never make enough money to prevent death. The bystanders will never make enough money to bribe God with. When cancer comes along, it doesn't matter how much money you've got in your wallet. All our attempts to achieve this exodus are unrealizable. All these bystanders have to realize that they share the same fate. A moment is coming when human activity stops. And I think this is at the heart of the scene for Luke. Everyone so far in this scene is committed to the idea that it is humanity that must produce the exodus. It could be by using Jesus as a moral stepladder, or it could be just by rejecting him outright. But either way, we must do it. We must kickstart the exodus. John F. Kennedy, the American president, said this: our problems are man-made, therefore they may be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. And the daughters of Jerusalem and the bystanders would have said aloud, "Amen." And many today want to say aloud, "Amen." But Luke is shouting at us, "No." And he shows us a third route to the kingdom. Thirdly, the dying thief sees a saviour. Verses 40 to 43. While the criminal on one side of Jesus joins in the ridicule, the other rebukes him, and he sees a saviour. Now what he says, I think, is astonishing, isn't it? Verse 40 and 41. He sees himself accurately. So he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." See, here is the only person in the scene who gets what the daughters of Jerusalem hadn't got, and what the bystanders hadn't got, that he's a sinner heading to hell. That the God he is about to meet is a God to be feared. And then he makes one of the most remarkable statements of faith in all of Luke's gospel, verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He is the only person who is able to tie together the cross with the kingdom. He is the only person for whom the cross hasn't destroyed his ideas of the kingdom. He sees what no one else in this scene sees. What the theologians fail to see, what the experts haven't seen, that this man is a king walking into a kingdom. That this is where the real revolution is happening. It's not back in Jerusalem with Barabbas as he hatches more plans in the pub with his friends. It is out here suspended on a cross. This is where the long-promised kingdom of God is being realized. This is where the Israelites are walking out into freedom to a promised land. Here is the real Passover lamb. The kingdom comes not despite the cross, but because of it. And so he says, Jesus, remember me. Jesus, remember me. And I wonder how confident he was of being remembered. I think of all the faces that Jesus saw during his earthly ministry. Think of all the prayer requests he was asked for. All the conversations he'd had. If you put yourself in this dying thief's shoes, it's a haunting question to wonder, isn't it? Is he really going to have time for a dying thief when Jesus enters into his kingdom? I mean, it's ironic, isn't it, that we're in some ways cocksure about trying to solve our problems, but we can never be sure we've done enough. But on their deathbeds, the daughters of Jerusalem can never know that they've shed enough tears. You can never know that you've mustered up enough moral energy to make yourself okay to God. On their deathbeds, the bystanders will have haunting fears that the men who have laughed their lives away will sense they're not ready for this. They're not ready to meet God. Coldplay lead singer Chris Martin sings the line, "For some reason I can't explain, I know St. Peter won't call my name." And most people, if you push them, if you say, "Are you sure that God will accept you?" They'll hesitate if they're honest, I think. In our quieter, more honest moments, we might have second thoughts. There's a German priest on the eve of the Reformation who said this, "There are three things I know to be true that frequently make my heart heavy. The first troubles my spirit because I have to die. The second troubles my heart because I do not know when. The third troubles me above all. I do not know where I will go. I do not know where I will go." But here is a man at death's door, a man about to meet God, a man very aware of his sinfulness, who sees a saviour and says, "Remember me." And look at the response. Surely some of the most beautiful words that it's possible for anyone to ever hear addressed to them. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." This is the good news. The Exodus you want, the Passover you're looking for, the kingdom you're chasing after all your life is available here. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as he dies, as Luke Shannon says, he was born. He's born surrounded in Passover imagery. As he dies here, he's surrounded in Passover imagery. And he has secured it for all who will trust him. In the very act of his slaughter, he leads you out of slavery to paradise, to a land flowing with milk and honey, where God is your Father who forgives all your sins. So your boyfriend can't deliver you paradise. And your bank manager can't give you paradise. Thomas Cook can't fly you to paradise. Your moral efforts cannot secure it for you, but the Jesus who hung on a cross can. And it is a kingdom which doesn't just last for a few months or for a few years. He provides you with a kingdom that delivers you from sin, death, and hell forever. This is called justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. That means that the only way you can be acceptable to God and enter into the place and the experience that you long for is his grace in Christ, received by trusting Christ alone. And the dying thief is the best place in the Bible to look for an illustration of it. He did not earn it, did he? He didn't have time to get baptized. He didn't have time to take the Lord's Supper. He had no good works to dress himself up in. He doesn't have time for any of that. He just has his sin, and he sees a Saviour. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he passes from death to life, from condemnation to justification. So where the daughters of Jerusalem looked and saw a moral inspiration, where the bystanders looked and just saw an irrelevance, the dying thief looked and saw a Saviour. And I wonder what you see as you look at the cross this morning. Is this just someone who essentially is a sideline to your life? Maybe you give him some space. He's impressive. He's kind of a bit of a motivational influence. But he's a sideline figure as you push on to work out what's going on. Or do you see here your only Lord and Saviour? I wonder, who is it for you? Luke is saying you can try and try and try, but you will fail. You are busy trying to break out of prison while Jesus holds the keys and the door to paradise swings open on its hinges. So what's the application of this sermon? What have you got to do? Well, in one sense, that's to miss the point, isn't it? There is not an application in terms of what you do. The application is to stop doing. Stop everything you're doing and receive Christ. Stop trying to manufacture your exodus. Abandon every attempt you are making to find meaning and significance in your life that does not go via this man hanging on the cross. Only God through Christ can liberate you. So stop and trust wholly in Christ. And if you look here, and yes, with sin and all too weakly and all too feebly, but if you look here and you see a Saviour, and with all your sin, that there's a bit of trust in him, then go away with the words of verse 43 in your ears. Jesus says to you, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, please give us eyes to see what Christ is doing here. Please help us to grasp the wonder of what Christ has accomplished on the cross for all who trust him. Help us to go from here knowing that we have been liberated through the actions of another. In Christ's name, amen.